Well, good morning. How's everybody? Before I forget, we're hoping to have baptisms before Easter. We're trying to get that set up, but if anybody wants to be baptized, please let me know. See me after service or whatnot, and please just let me know. And we'll have a little time because we're going to go ahead and lock the doors at the end of church so nobody can leave without eating. So we'll have some time to talk with one another about things. Sherry has the key, okay? So please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 23. I've entitled this message, All Things in Christ. And I ask the congregation to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll go before Him in prayer, and we'll read 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. And so, Father, we come before You as our unchanging eternal God, forever and ever, You never change, and You are our rock. So we come as Your redeemed church, and we give You thanks for bringing us together, for all the blessings that are ours, the promises that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus that we've been singing about, and I just want to agree with Tim and his prayers, Lord. I pray You minister to every heart here the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You would prepare our hearts, help us as we prepare for communion. And we pray that You would prepare our children's hearts for the Lord's Supper, Lord, that we would not partake in an unworthy manner, but with thanksgiving, faith, and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I just wanted to explain a little way for those of you who have recently joined us. We normally go through books of the Bible, but then the last Sunday of every month, we set aside a special day, the last Sunday of the month, for communion, and we have a different communion message. Once in a while, as we're going through the book of the Bible, the communion message just falls right out of that place we're in. But usually we go somewhere else. And it's a time, as Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. To remember his body, which was given for us, his blood, which was shed for us, his life, which was exchanged for ours on the cross, that he might save us. And so as we're preparing our hearts for communion, we want to look at the blessings that Christ purchased for us. The scripture says he redeemed us with his own blood. He bought us. The word redeem means to buy, to pay a price, to buy. Who did he pay the price to? Certainly not the devil. Some of the early church fathers thought he had to pay some ransom price to Satan. No, he says Satan has nothing in me. No, he paid the price to his own justice, his own holy law, demands justice. The wages of sin is death. And God in his grace and love and mercy, the Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the triune God, took upon himself a human nature in order to take the punishment, to pay the price that the law demanded, his own law. Ultimately, he saves us from himself. And in so doing, he saves us from ourselves as well. But in redeeming us, he also opens up the treasury of his riches. And he wisely reaches into his treasury and distributes to each one of us as he knows is best for each one of us. In his wisdom, personally, individually, he distributes as he sees fit. But it's his death on the cross that obtained for us every blessing we have. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Every mercy a child of God has swims to him in Christ's blood." It's the stream that every mercy from God swims to us in. And every blessing is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all subsumed here in their passage. They're included in this passage. But sort of to set the scene that's going on here in verse 21, Paul says, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. He's writing to a church, the Corinthian church, that has all kinds of problems, much like churches today. All kinds of problems going on. And one of the problems, the big problems, is sectarianism. People are dividing in their giving their allegiance to different teachers. Some say, "I'm of Paul. I follow Paul." Others say, "I follow Apollos." Apollos was a very eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, the book of Acts tells us, a great teacher in the early church. Or I follow Cephas. I follow, that's Peter. Cephas is an Aramaic name for Peter. He's the guy I follow. And then perhaps the super spiritual ones looking down their nose at everybody. So I follow Christ. I follow him. And Paul's saying, you're all carnal. Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Not hardly. And he points out, your problem is you're making way too much out of human personalities. It's the doctrine that's crucial. The doctrine is this treasure. We carry this treasure in jars of clay. It's what Romans tells us is the gospel of God. It belongs to him. He gave it to us. He entrusted it to us by revelation. And that is what's important, because the Holy Spirit works through the gospel to save people. And it doesn't much matter whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Tom, Dick, or Harry. What matters is God saves people through his gospel. And he graciously enlists us and allows us to serve him. But the man is very insignificant. Paul goes on to say, look, you're thinking in terms of human wisdom. Which of the great philosophers, where's the wise of this age? Which of the human philosophers came up with the way of salvation through naked reason applied to the world around them? Some achieved great heights. Aristotle understood there's a first mover that moves all things, and so on. Many of our arguments that we used to defend the Bible come from the philosophers, but none of them ever discovered the gospel in their search. No, it has to come by revelation from God. And Paul says, look, we preach Christ crucified. The Greeks want wisdom. The Jews seek after a sign. We preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jews, but to those who are called, this is the internal call of God. When the sheep calls, when the shepherd calls, the sheep hear the voice and respond. To those, it's the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God. And so Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ Jesus and him crucified. So I didn't come in a lot of flowery speech and words of wisdom. I came with this gospel, which is backed by the Holy Spirit who works through it. So there's demonstrations of the Spirit and power, because I don't want your faith to be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so Paul says, "Babe, look, whoever your hero is no big deal. If he dies tomorrow, the truth will keep marching on." And so he tells them, if you think you're wise, You think all this worldly learning of yours is getting you somewhere? You need to become a fool. You need to be someone that the world sees as a fool. You need to submit yourself to the doctrine of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that you can have true wisdom, God's wisdom. It's always going to be foolishness to the world, but to the saved, it's the wisdom of God. And so he says, so look, let no one boast in men. They're just not that significant. It's all about God. And then he gives a further reason not to boast, for all things are yours anyway. Look, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all these things are yours. You don't need to get hung up on these guys. They're all God's gifts to you. You're Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so in the Christian church, there's no place for arrogance. There's no place for jealousy. There's no place for pride. There's only place for unity. There's only place for unity in the church. So that's the gist of this passage. The way I wanted to look at it this morning is just look at these blessings that Paul's talking about. All these blessings that should cause us to not get hung up on anything and try to be striving for unity in the church. And we'll just look through these blessings that we've been given. Every blessing found in Jesus Christ, and they're included in this passage. I put it this way: what Christians have, first of all, then what Christ has, and what God the Father has, because God here is God the Father. And then a question: what do you have? And it's a question for all of us this morning. What do you have? We're just taking a brief look at this passage. And I want to say one of the things I try to do, and maybe sometimes it causes me to get a little carried away and go too much into a pack two sermons into one, so to speak, is I really want to give you a taste of a sense that we're just sort of scratching the surface, that the depths of God's word just go on and on and on and on, and it's unfathomable. We're, like I said, I would love to do a series on this passage. Every time I pick out a verse or something for Communion Sunday, I think I'd love to do a series on this passage. Life's just not that long. But what I hope to do is to ignite. I know some of you, I'm talking to, already have this and are already doing this. Ignite a passion to go deep into God's word, into the unfathomable riches, and to see that this is just a limitless treasure chest for the Christian, for the soul of the Christian. Remember, our whole Christian life is a battle for our joy in the Lord. Satan knows that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and he comes against that continually. And God gives us innumerable promises, and each truth of God is like a diamond, and you start examining it, and all of a sudden you just start seeing more brilliance to it. And that's what I'm hoping, that it will ignite that in all of our hearts more and more, to go deep into the things of God and to grow ever deeper in our life with him as his children. I have a book at home by Thomas Watson, the Puritan. He did a discourse on all things are yours, this passage we're looking at, and I went and looked at it. It was 143 pages on there, and there's still stuff that he didn't even see in there that other people have seen. God's word is just this limitless treasure that he gives to us. And I hope that as we're studying, that's one thing that will just be more and more aroused in our hearts, inflamed in our hearts. It's just the great wonder and majesty of God's word. It's his mind that he's given to us. But first of all, what Christians have? Well, Paul says all things are yours. And he means that literally. All things are yours. Everything. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. The one who overcomes is a true Christian with true saving faith. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. The victory which overcomes the world is your faith. Christians, born-again people, will persevere to the end, and they will be one who overcomes. And the scripture tells us they will inherit all things. We're joint heirs with Christ. All things are yours. And then he subsumes under those all things, I see it as seven things. It's really it's six things, but I'll tell you why I make it seven things. The first thing he mentions is Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. But I'm going to take Apollos out for a minute and start with Paul and Cephas, Peter. Because Paul and Peter were apostles, inspired apostles, and Apollos was not. The first thing, the blessing we have in Christ that he gives us is the completed word of God. Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. He never wrote anything except some words in the dirt. He gave it to his apostles to bring us the final revelation. We're given that. Take a moment to just reflect on this crazy world we're in. John and I were praying before service, and John is just pointing out how messed up this world is, but by the grace of God, we're in a good way. We're not in a bad way. What a blessing it is to have the Word of God and to believe it and to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He hasn't left it to just our reason reading a book. We've got a teacher, a resident teacher. We have the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing. Paul and Peter, in them representative of the rest of the Scripture as well, the entire Word of God were given. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. All Scripture, we're told, is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, complete, fully equipped for every good work. We have the Word of God. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we have the Holy Spirit. You are so blessed to have that. You don't live in the confusion that you once did. You're not wondering about all these crazy ideas. Who even knows what truth is? That kind of a thing. You say, no, by the grace of God, I have a sure guide. He didn't give me all the details, but he tells me how it ends. I've read the end of the book. Jesus is victor, and if we're with him, we're victors as well. The second thing, though, I'm going to throw Apollos back in there. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. He's given us spirit-led teachers. God has given teachers to his church, and for 2,000 years now, he's given great teachers to his church, and we do well to make use of them. I wouldn't dream of coming up here on Sunday morning without double-checking myself against some of the great teachers of the church. I make so many mistakes, and I don't want to speak from the pulpit as much as possible. I don't want to be wrong about something. No doubt I am, but not knowingly at the time. But we should take advantage of teachers God's given us. If I expect people to listen to me, I ought to be willing to listen to other people as well. But this also calls for discernment. We're talking about faithful teachers. There are deceivers out there. There are false teachers. There are heretics. There's hirelings who don't really care about the sheep. And so we have to test all things. And again, the Holy Spirit is our final teacher, and the Word of God is our final court. And the Word of God alone doesn't need to be read with a filter. But God has given us teachers. We're to test all things, and then we're to love and honor the teachers God has given to us. Just a quick side note. There's people who are big on discernment, pointing out false doctrine, heresy, and so on. One of the old Puritans, I can't remember if it was either Matthew Henry or Matthew Poole, said, if you strike a heretic, metaphorically speaking, if you strike a heretic and God finds a saint bleeding, you're going to give an answer to it. We must, anytime we're going to start correcting people or teaching people, we need to be very, very careful. We need to get our facts straight. You look on the internet, and there's all kinds of disinformation. There's division. There's divisiveness. There is a lot of damage done through ignorance and people calling things heresy that are not, calling people heretics that are not, while the real heretics skate through with a complete free ride for much of the church. It is very important that we discern between secondary issues, things that Christians can just disagree on and just honestly think this is what the Bible's saying. And then there are issues that you cannot compromise. You can't compromise the deity of Christ, for instance. You can't be saved if you don't think he's God. You can't compromise the physical resurrection of Christ. You can't be saved apart from that. If Christ isn't risen, we're still in our sins. You have to believe in him. So we need to be careful in discernment and not malign people. But God's faithful ministers need to be kept in their proper perspective. We thank God for them as gifts to the church, but we don't put them on a pedestal either, make them anything more than they are. Charles Spurgeon, speaking to a group of pastors, preachers, ministers, he says, the apostle, talking about this passage, the apostle was anxious to be rightly accounted of, and well he might be, for ministers are not often estimated rightly. As a rule, they are either gloried in or else despised. It would be for the advantage of the church, for our own benefit, and for the glory of God if we were put in our right places and kept there, being neither overrated nor unduly censored, but viewed in our relation to our Lord, rather than our own personalities. Just realize if God's gifted somebody and given them to the church, to see them as a gift from the church. And by the way, this isn't sort of like a passive-aggressive thing. I'm just going through the passage. You guys are wonderful. You've been so good to my wife and Trish and our family. So believe me, not thinking of you guys at all. It's worth reminding ourselves of these things. But also, I think it's proper, even though they're mentioning teachers here, that to remember that all Christians are ministers of God. Every Christian is gifted by God and therefore is a gift to the body of Christ. And even as every Christian needs to be serving the body with their gifts, we need to appreciate one another, respect one another as God's gifts to us, and love each other as God's gifts. Warren Wiersbe says, Paul closes this appeal by pointing out that each believer possesses all things in Christ. Each one of God's servants belongs to each believer. No member of the church should say, I belong to Paul or I like Peter, because each servant belongs to each member equally. And I just apply that to across the board, beyond teachers. Every single Christian is a gift from God as a minister. And then there's the last thing before we leave this notion of teachers. God's the true teacher. And Osiander says this. He says, by virtue of their union to God through Christ, Christians are really taught of God. By virtue of our union with God through Christ, it's God teaching us. Through imperfect teachers, and all things, again, need to be tested. But to the extent that a teacher or a pastor or a preacher is expounding the word of God faithfully and correctly, only to that extent, but to that extent, it's God himself that's teaching us. His spirit is teaching us. The third thing is that belongs to us is the world. It's the word cosmos. The whole world is yours. Paul and I used to have a guy we work with, and remember the Albertsons commercial? It's your store. So he would joke around. He said, yeah, I went to Albertsons the other day, filled up my basket, and started heading out the door, and they stopped me at the door and said, hey, you got to pay for that. I said, no, it's my store. It's okay. Well, you can't help yourself to your neighbor's stuff because it's yours. The world belongs to you. That's not the point at all. But what way is the world ours? Many ways. I'll just include three. For one thing, the Christian is able to appreciate the world and see it for what it is and enjoy the creation itself in a way that a non-Christian can't. We sing that this is my Father's world, and so it is. And we see his handiwork. Our eyes are opened. We can see his glory in things that others don't. You say, this is the handiwork of my Father. And all the myriads of things I can look at in nature, and I can look at the starry heavens, everywhere I see his glory and his beauty and his majesty. We can enjoy and appreciate these things because he's our Father and we're his children. We're seeing it's his painting, it's his sculptures. The world is his work of art, and we're able to see his glory in it. And we very much can enjoy it. And we should take more time to do it, actually, not just drive through it and without noticing it. But then also, it's the theater of God's great plan of redemption. He made this world, and it becomes the stage where his plan of redemption is carried out. Charles Hodge, the old Princeton theologian, he says, "The present order of things is maintained and directed to the promotion of the great work of redemption." As Jonathan Edwards says, the end for which God made the world is his own glory. Is his glory is revealed in his plan of redemption, and everything about God is put on display through his great plan of redemption. But then a third thing is the day is coming when all things will be ours in the fullest sense. The land promises that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, those are foreshadowings of the greater fulfillment when just Jesus is the meek will inherit the earth. The Beatitudes, they're just descriptions of a regenerated person. The meek will inherit the entire earth. And so in a very real sense, yes, the world is yours. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, if you want to hold on to the world and forsake Christ, you're going to miss out on both. If you let go of the world and hold on to Christ, you're going to gain both. You give it to him and he'll give it back to you in due time in its proper place. So the world is ours and life is ours. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, the only true God, knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent." You come into fellowship with God, you have just entered into age-abiding life. You have eternal life present right now. And as you know, life goes from black and white to color. It doesn't solve all your problems, but God's in there with you through it. I remember as a young Christian, and after church, we were getting our stuff ready, and there's some ladies talking in front of me, and he overheard them. And one lady said to the other one, "I've been a Christian for 10 years, and they have been the 10 hardest years of my life, but they've been the 10 most blessed years of my life as well, because God brings true life. Life is yours, but also death is yours. How is death ours? Death is the last great enemy, and it becomes a door to heaven. The sting of death is sin. And as we saw last week, Christ took the sting of death away at the cross. And now death only has one purpose in our life. When the saints reach the end of their earthly pilgrimage and they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, they need fear no evil, for the Lord is with them. He comforts them. He brings them peace. He goes with them through it. He takes them through it. And death only has one final purpose for the Christian. And that, again, is a doorway to glory. John MacArthur says this, "All that death can do to the believer is deliver him to Jesus. Everything else, all power has been stripped away like a conquered foe. So you can't do anything. You're completely chained and bound. Okay, I'll let you do one thing. I'll let you be the cart that delivers my saints into my presence. That's all you have left for you. You've been conquered. Death belongs to the believer. And things present, everything in this present life that you're experiencing belongs to you. As a child of God, living on the stage and the theater of his plan of redemption, with his hand upon your life, all things are yours. Everything present. All the ups and downs of life, the twists and turns, every joy, every sorrow that you experience, from the biggest event to the tiniest, most insignificant. Remember, Jesus said a bird can't even fall out of the sky unless God so permitted. And it's in his attention and in his permission that that happens. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Every single thing, he's working all things after the counsel of his will. And he causes all things to work together for our good. Every single thing in this present life is being used by your loving Heavenly Father for your ultimate good. and he's going to use them. They're not good things in themselves. We're never to pretend that bad things are good. No, they're bad things. They're awful things that happen. But we do have the promise that God will redeem that. He'll use it for your good, and he wouldn't have even allowed it unless it was part of his perfect plan for your life. Every single thing present is yours because God has redeemed it and uses it. Corrie ten Boom has a poem about this, and the poem is called the Tapestry Poem. It's called Life is But a Weaving, that God in your life is weaving a beautiful tapestry. The finished work of it is in his view. You're looking up at the bottom of it, and all you see is a bunch of thread and yarn and a mess of things. But she says, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares, nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. He's weaving your life into a beautiful tapestry. He's preparing an individual trophy of his grace that's going to be on display for all eternity. This is a picture of my grace right here. Look what I've done with them. We have no idea what we're going to be when it's all said and done. These are the things that are ours in Christ. This is what Christians have. But also, what does Christ have here in this passage? He has us. Oh, don't seem like much of a deal, does it? We get all this. We get him and all this thrown in, and, well, he gets us. You know what? He sees us as gifts from his Father. Don't ask me to explain it, but he sees us as a precious gift from his Father, and he has set his love on us, and we are his. You want to belong to somebody. The saddest thing in the world is somebody who doesn't feel like they belong to anybody. They're lost. Or you see a child who just wants to feel like, Trish and I were talking the other day about a little girl whose things have not gone well for her. And Trish says, you know, kids can tell when you really would rather not have them around. It's the saddest thing. Not so with Christ. He wants you. We're his. And he doesn't say, well, yeah, he says, no, you're mine. And I value you. I treasure you. Read some of the Psalms where he talks about his church, the love he has for his church. We're his. All things are ours. We're his. The reason they're ours is because they're his and we're his. Jesus says, Paul says, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. You belong to him. You're eternally wanted. There's no unwanted people when they know him. The whole world may not want us, but he does. And so we're to live for his glory. The rest of our lives is to be a great thanksgiving. And then what God the Father has. Well, Christ is God's. God the Father has his own beloved Son. But he also has us, because we belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so when it's all said and done and all things in, Christ takes the kingdom, hands it back to his Father. And God dwells with his people. He's our God. We're his people forever. You have all these things, and now you realize, wow, we're like little kids in a nursery throwing toys at each other, our little spats and stuff. No wonder Paul says, well, why would Paul say, you know, stop this, I'm of this guy, I'm of that guy, I'm of so-and-so. Now you say, wow, how insignificant and infantile and immature and carnal that is. No, all that stuff goes by the wayside. We should be unified in Christ, serving the Lord together. And we should bow before him in thanksgiving and adoration, praising him for this wonderful, all this is just grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. We couldn't earn any of it. We receive it as a free gift if we receive it at all. Excuse me. And the last thing as we're preparing our hearts for communion is the question, what do you have? We'd be completely remiss to just leave it at that. But what do you have? Do you have all things? If you're an unbeliever, if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have rejected him, all things are not yours. In fact, nothing is truly yours. What you think is yours is not yours. It's passing away like sand through your fingers, and you can't hold on to any of it. If you're not a Christian and your faith is not in Christ, all things are not yours. Consider that. Nothing is yours. You have nothing. This world is transient. It's temporal. It's passing away. Our lives are going by at the speed of light. We're all amazed at how old we're getting, how quickly we're getting old. You own nothing if you don't have Christ. The Word of God, if you reject Christ, the Word of God is just a curse to you. Knowing the Word of God, hearing it and rejecting it just increases the cursedness of those who die outside of Christ. It's nobody hears the Word of God indifferently. You're either better for it or worse for it, but you never stay the same. It doesn't return void. God's Word doesn't return void. It will either draw you near to him or your heart will be hardened more against him. The Word of God is not yours if you're not a Christian. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the Spirit-led teachers, none of that's yours. All you have is the wisdom of the world. All you have is the voices out there. None of those things can help you when you leave this world. It's a smorgasbord of picking and choosing what you want to believe now. All that ends when we leave this life. The wisdom of the world passes away just like everything else. It was just a lie. It was just confusion. It was just to keep us confused until we could die. It's just babble all over again. You know the word babble, they say, meant gate to God, to the Babylonians. But to the Jews, to the Hebrews, it means confusion. What people think is a gate to God, a gate to wisdom, a gate to the transcendent universal I am, or whatever else they're seeing things at, some pantheistic I'm God, everything is God worldview, or I just go into the ground and that's it. All of that stuff is a gateway to destruction, and it's confusion, and Satan just wants to keep us confused till we die. So none of the teachers, if you reject Christ, none of God's teachers help you. Maybe give you some practical things to help you live your life, but it'll do no good when you leave the world. The world doesn't belong to you if you're no believer. The world's just going away, and even now, you can't really enjoy it. God's put eternity in your heart. He's made us for himself, as Augustine said, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. So you'll keep searching, pursuing, and you'll try different things, but deep inside, there's never ever any real rest, any ultimate enjoyment, because you're trying to satisfy a desire for fellowship with God with some temporal thing that's passing away. So the world doesn't even belong to you now. Even if you have all kinds of things, it all passes away. Jesus says, so what if you do get all kinds of things? What's it profit to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So one thing you have forever, and it's going to be somewhere. Life is no longer yours. You're not even alive now if you don't know God. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, you don't have the life God intended for you. You're in a state of death, spiritual death, separation from God, separation from the love of God, the life of God. And death itself still remains the enemy for the non-Christian. For the Christian, it's no longer an enemy. It's a gateway to heaven. For the non-Christian, it is the worst, most formidable, most terrifying enemy that you can imagine. Death is the gate to eternal destruction. The Revelation says, he who's unclean, let him be clean, unclean still. The one who's holy, let him be holy still. Once we leave this world, what we are here potentially, it's actualized there. Nothing changes after we leave this world. If you leave this world, death without Christ, death is the worst of enemies. It doesn't belong to you. You belong to it. Things present, this future life, you don't have the promise that God's working all these things for your good. You're going through it. The one thing I would say to do is understand the good things you experience. Understand that's just a foretaste of what heaven can be like, a small foretaste. And the bad things are just a mere foretaste of what hell must be like, and it's a very small inkling foretaste. Use the things present to awaken yourself to your need for the Savior. May God do that. And things to come, of course, if you're not a Christian, things to come is just eternal destruction. It would not be at all proper to talk about the one without the other. So I would just, as we're preparing our hearts for communion, we're preparing to take communion, and as the elements are passed out, consider these things. Communion is for Christians. Please don't partake if you're not a believer. And if you see your need and you're not a believer, you don't think you are, the way to salvation is turning to Christ in faith. And in so doing, we turn from sin and just lay your soul, everything you are, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him and his finished work on the cross, and he'll save you. You'll enter into life. All things will be yours truly and absolutely in Christ. So I would just encourage anybody, beg anybody, not encourage you. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, trust him now. Look to him. Ask him to save you. Trust him to save you. And he will. We're going to pass out the elements and reflect upon these things. And for Christians, wow, what we have to be thankful for. So many things. Take some time to just thank the Lord for all these blessings and all these promises that are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you.
carried the cross. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. His body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love. The whole world trembled and the veil was torn. Love so amazing. Love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. Oh,
The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, as we take this cup, impress upon us, Lord, all these things that are ours in Christ and in you. And they were all gained for us by him on the cross. Lord, help us to understand and to have it in our bloodstream, the great love that you have for us, your love for us shed abroad in our hearts. I pray you would minister to each heart as we take the bread. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As we take this cup, Lord, the cup of the new covenant made by Christ on the cross, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts that we are Christ's and yours through him. As he told his apostles, "I will not leave you as orphans." That you want us, you love us, Lord. If there's anybody here especially that's had difficulty with that, I pray that you would just shower over them how much you want them, how much you love them as they are. Minister to their hearts, Lord. And as we think of these children out there who, so many who seem unwanted, Lord, I pray that you would use your church to minister this wonderful love of Christ to those children, Lord, that they also would know they're wanted and be enter into that wonderful relationship with you. And bless the Bible clubs as they minister to so many children who may have families, but perhaps can't always tell whether they're wanted or not. Let's pray you continue to use them for your glory, Lord. And so, Father, bless these things to our hearts. We pray as we take the cup. And Father, I ask you to bless a time of fellowship. We thank you for this food. We pray you bless it to our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Oh,